Over the last couple of weeks, we have been considering what our hope is as believers in Jesus Christ. And it's worth repeating again what our hope is. But first, I want to say what it's not. The hope of the Christian is not to die and go to heaven. It's certainly true that when a believer dies, they go to be with the Lord in heaven, and that is a great truth that we can take joy and comfort in, but that is not our final hope as believers. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 10, we actually hear from faithful saints who have died and are with the Lord in heaven. They've actually died as martyrs for their faith in Christ. Now listen to what they say. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. This is the dead in Christ that are speaking. This is what they say. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They are asking for more here than just an end to personal suffering. That's already happened. They've already died, and their souls are with the Lord. Their suffering on the earth is over. They're asking for more than that here. They're not satisfied with that alone. What they're asking for is that God would put an end to wickedness and godlessness upon the earth. In other words, it's not enough to just escape the earth. I don't know if you've ever felt like that before. You just want to get out of here and go to heaven. That's not enough. We must also desire the supremacy of God's rule over everything. It is very easy for Christians to make ourselves the center of the gospel, to make the gospel all about us. The gospel is not about us. We certainly receive a great benefit from the gospel, but the center of the gospel is not us. The center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And if we blind ourselves to that, we blind ourselves to the greater glories and joys of the gospel. For this reason, it's good to remind ourselves of what our hope is as Christians. The hope of the Christian is that Jesus is coming. That's our hope, that Jesus will come again. Over the last couple of weeks, we have examined what our hope is. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, which describes the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and also those who are still living, meeting Christ in the air. And then last week we looked at Revelation 21, and we thought about what eternity with Christ will look like. That, and so we were thinking about what our hope is. And this morning we want to turn our attention to the question of how. So what is our hope as Christians? Is that Jesus will come. This morning we want to answer the question, how will Jesus come? For many centuries, there have been those who have caused a great deal of confusion about the Lord's return. And as Jesus predicted during his earthly ministry, many have come claiming to be Jesus and have led people astray. But by looking at what the Bible says about how Jesus will come, we can keep ourselves from such deceptions, and we can also keep ourselves remaining confident in our hope in the coming of Christ. So with that as our goal this morning, we want to keep ourselves from deception, and we want to also keep ourselves faithful to Jesus. With that as our goal, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, and we're looking to chapter 20, verse 6. This text tells us four important lessons about Jesus coming. First is this: Christ, how will Jesus come? Christ will come from heaven. When our Lord ascended into heaven, you remember just outside Jerusalem, After his resurrection, after he had spent 40 days with his disciples, he ascended into heaven. You remember, as he goes, his disciples, and this is totally understandable. I would have done the exact same thing. His disciples are staring up into heaven, and they keep staring. They want to hold their gaze on the ascending Lord Jesus as long as they possibly can. And as they're all standing there, staring up at heaven, two angels appear. Do you remember what the angels said? This is a bit of a paraphrase, but they basically say to the disciples, "What are you looking at?" And they say, "This same Jesus will come as you've seen him go." In other words, he will come from heaven. And so it is here. Christ, how will Jesus come? Christ will come from heaven. The first words of verse 11 show us that. Look at the first words of Revelation 19, verse 11. It says this, "I saw heaven standing open." So he looks into what we would perceive as the sky above us, and he sees it open like a door or like a tear in a garment. Imagine being inside a tent, and all of a sudden the roof of the tent is torn open. That's the sense of what he means when he says heaven is standing open. And then he sees this, "I saw heaven standing open," verse 11, "and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean." It's impossible. The way John describes this here, it's impossible to confuse who it is that's riding on this white horse coming from the opening in heaven. Who is it? He calls him Faithful and True. Who is more faithful and true than Jesus? It says here that his eyes are like blazing fire. It's a picture of Jesus' piercing gaze that he does not escape anything within his view. He sees everything. It says here that on his head are many crowns, which is a picture of Jesus' supreme worth and his sovereign rule. He is king over all. It says here that he has a name written on him that no one knows, which is totally understandable given who Jesus is, that he's truly God and truly man. There are things about Christ that are incomprehensible to us as created beings. Only God can know God. And so he has a name that no one knows. It says he's wearing a robe dipped in blood, likely his own blood. The blood by which he has overcome sin and death. And it says here that his name is the Word of God, which picks up on John 1:1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God. Why are all these names? Why all this description? Because there's to be no mistake about who this rider is. It is King Jesus. Also notice that he doesn't come alone, but here in verse 14, we're told that the armies of heaven are following him. Now, the armies of heaven are either legions upon legions of angels, or it is believers who have remained faithful to Christ throughout the history of the church, or it is a combination of the two. John doesn't tell us specifically, but the idea here is that there are thousands upon thousands of people in the armies of the Lamb coming from heaven. What a sight. And because of how Jesus comes, that he comes from heaven, the sky being torn open and the armies of heaven following him, there's no missing it. I don't know how many of you have been down to the Detroit River for the fireworks. How many of you have ever been down to the river for the fireworks? Well, if you go down there, what you'll find is you'll find people on both sides of the Detroit River in Windsor and in Detroit, and they're waiting for the fireworks to start. And some people are usually out on the river on boats and stuff like that. Now, if somebody in their excitement for the festivities is out on a boat and they light off a few store-bought fireworks and they light some sparklers, are you going to confuse that with the actual show of the fireworks? Probably not, because you know that the fireworks over the Detroit River are so spectacular, right? There's no confusing this measly two or three shots from a boat with the full show, right? How much more is that true of the coming of Christ? There is no mistaking Jesus coming here. So don't concern yourself with missing it. We'll see this again in next week's text in 2 Thessalonians. But throughout the history of the church, many people have been thrown into confusion by people who say, you've missed the coming of Christ. It's impossible. Because when Christ comes, he will come from heaven for all to see. That's what Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 27. He says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So then, the Christian should not concern himself or herself with missing the coming of Christ, but rather what should concern us is to belong to him at his coming. That leads us to a second important lesson about how the Lord will come. We're told in the next few verses here in Revelation 19, that this will not be a joyful occasion for all. In fact, for many, this will not be a joyful occasion. How will Jesus come? Secondly, we see this. Jesus will come with irresistible power to kill people who oppose him. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, says that he weeps. He's crying, he's shedding tears on account of many people living as enemies of the cross. It's understandable that he would have that reaction when we consider the coming wrath of God, which Jesus will pour out on those who oppose him. Christ will come with irresistible power to kill people who oppose him. Look with me at verse 15. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Those are sobering words indeed. It may seem strange to us to see a picture here of a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ, but keep in mind of what's happening here in Revelation. There is symbol and imagery, and keep in mind what this picture here is trying to tell us. The sword in the ancient world is a weapon of warfare. It's probably the most common weapon of warfare in the ancient world. And here it's a picture of Christ, of Jesus, making war on the nations. Now, why does the sword, in this picture, why does the sword come out of Jesus' mouth? I agree with those scholars who suggest that this is a picture of the power of God speaking. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 6, that great text about the armor of God? Do you remember what it says about the sword of the Spirit? What is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6? It is the Word of God, right? Do you remember in John's Gospel when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, I am he. And when those words come out of his mouth, John tells us that they take a step back and they all fall to the ground at the power of Jesus' word. You remember when the disciples were in the boat and they all thought they were going to drown and they said, Lord, we're going to perish. And Jesus stands and what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves, and at the power of his word, they stop and everything is still. We could go all the way back to creation. According to Hebrews 1, Jesus is the author of creation. And how does he bring everything in the universe into being? He brings it into being by the power of his spoken word. He says, let there be light, and there is light. This is the power of God's word that is being displayed here. And notice there is no question about the outcome of this battle. There's legions upon legions of heavenly army coming with Christ, but none of them do any of the fighting. Instead, it is Christ who treads out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, according to verse 15. It is Christ who puts to death this vast army that is gathered to oppose him, according to verse 21. Besides the kings, generals, riders, and everyone great and small in this army that is opposing Jesus, two other figures are mentioned in verses 19 and 20 of Revelation 19. They are the beast and the false prophet. If you know the book of Revelation, then you know that the beast is the one who is called elsewhere in Scripture the Antichrist. According to Revelation 13, he is the man who will rise to power over the entire world and demand that everyone worship him, and also demand that everyone on the earth take his mark to identify that they are worshipers of his. Verses 19 and 20 here also mention a second figure called the false prophet. Now, this is a man who rises to the aid of the beast or the Antichrist, and he performs miracles on his behalf so as to deceive the nations into worshiping him. When these two come upon the earth, we must oppose them as believers. They will represent everything that is ungodly and wicked, and we need to stand against them. But when they come, we, as simple human beings, will not have the power to oppose them. And most Christians under the reign of the Antichrist will die. During that period, the power of these two great figures, the Antichrist and the false prophet, will seem great in the eyes of all who see them. But here, in the end, at the coming of Christ, we will see that their power will be nothing before the word of King Jesus. And their end, according to verse 20 here, will be the lake of fire. Now, I want to take a moment here and encourage you. Don't waste your time guessing about who the beast and or the Antichrist and the false prophet are. Don't get all twisted up by people who speculate who they are. I've heard guesses from everyone from the Pope to Bill Gates is the Antichrist. That may be. But don't get all worried or twisted up about it, because when it happens, when these two figures rise to prominence, it'll be obvious, it'll be plain. You won't have to guess. There won't be any wondering about who they are. And they'll be overcome by the word of the Lamb. How will Jesus come? First, he will come from heaven. Second, he will come with irresistible power, and everyone who fights against him will perish. That leads us to a third lesson. Jesus' power here at his coming expands beyond human beings who oppose him. That is, the nations, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It also extends to his greatest enemy of all. How will Jesus come? Thirdly, Jesus will come with power to remove the devil from the earth. When Satan's power to deceive, while it's substantial in the present, it will be conquered at the coming of King Jesus. Christ will come and he will remove the power of the devil from the earth. At the beginning of Revelation 20, it says this. Listen to the first three verses of Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. It is true here that in these verses, an angel is the one who comes to bind the devil and to throw him into the abyss. But keep in mind that angels are mere servants of God. That's what angel means, is to be a messenger or a servant. He has this power over the devil to do this to him because Jesus enables him. So it is right then to see that this is the power of Christ over Satan. John leaves nothing to chance here about his description. Do you see how he describes how he describes Satan in verse 2? He calls him the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. Just so we know for sure who it is, he's extremely clear. Satan has been a deceiver since the beginning. He tries to convince people that God is unjust, that God is unloving, that God is uncaring. He tries to convince people that they don't need God or that God doesn't exist. He tries to convince people that people would be better off making their own rules rather than living by the rules of God. He tries to convince people that they would be better off without Jesus. I would say, I think most of us would agree, that Satan, his ability to deceive is most active in the world today. But that will stop at the coming of Christ. John's language here is emphatic. He says that the angel, he binds the devil with a great chain. Not only does he tie him up with a great chain, but he also throws him into the abyss. Not only does he throw him into the abyss, but the abyss is then locked and sealed. Do you see the emphasis there? Satan is rendered completely powerless upon the earth, and it says it will be like this for 1,000 years. Now, that 1,000-year period has been a cause of much debate through the centuries of Bible-believing Christians. Some people understand that 1,000 years to be the age we're living in now, to be the church age. It's just a representative of the time we're living in now. Other people view the 1,000 years of a future period of gospel success, that at some point there will be such revival in the world that the vast majority of the population of the world will become followers of Christ, and governments and nations will rule their nations and their people according to God's word. And then after that, Christ will come. And then others think that this 1,000-year period is a period yet to come. And I find myself in that camp. I find myself viewing this 1,000 years as a future event. And the reason why I hold that view is because of the way Satan's binding is described here. It seems really complete. It seems as though he has no ability to deceive anyone upon the earth. And I just don't think that's happened upon the earth today. Satan has, since the beginning, and he will up to the coming of Christ, deceive the world, but it will not be like that at the coming of Christ. The earth then will enjoy a period of time without the influence of Satan. And oh, how we should look forward to that day. The devil is a master at deceiving, brothers and sisters. Did you know that the best lies of all are things that sound true? Imagine for a moment being invited to someone's house, and they put on a great banquet, they put on a great feast of all your favorite foods. Just imagine your favorite foods for a moment. They're all spread across the table. For me, there would be certainly pizza would be there. There would be turkey, and there would be gravy, and there would be all kinds of good stuff. And this person says to you, eat as much as you want. It's all for you. Enjoy, enjoy. And you take the first few bites, and it tastes really good. It tastes like good food, and you start taking it down. What you don't realize is every portion of that food is filled with enough poison to kill you. That's what the best lies are like. They look attractive. They look good. But they're deadly. And Satan is the best deceiver of all. He's quite happy to deceive you by making you happy. He's quite content to deceive you by making you fearful and anxious. There's lots of that going on right now, I think. He's fine with deceiving you by getting you to focus your attention on anything but the concern of your soul and the glory of God. We live in a time when morals are upside down, where holding fast to Scripture is thought to be evil or hateful, or they make you out to be a bigot. All of this is deception. All of this is from the devil. But that will change when Christ comes, because he is coming with the power to remove the devil from the world. That leads us to one final lesson about Jesus coming, and it concerns those who do not follow the lies of the devil, but instead put their trust in the Lord. How will Christ come? Fourthly, Christ will come with the power to vindicate his faithful followers. Standing firm in Christ, no matter what the cost, will prove to be the right course of action in the end. Christ will come with the power to vindicate his faithful followers. Look with me at verses 4 through 6 here. It says this: I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in it. In part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there are thrones that are given to us here in this picture, and there are also ones that are reigning with Christ. Clearly, the picture of thrones and reigning is intended to show us that those who remain faithful to Christ get to participate in the blessings of his coming kingdom. In this 1,000-year period that's described here, which I take to follow Jesus coming into the world will be ruled by the Lord himself, and under him, every official, every authority will govern the world according to the righteousness of his will. The question that we need to try and answer from this text is, who are these ones who will be living and reigning with Jesus in this time period? My translation, the NIV, focuses on those who die for their faith, for the martyrs. It describes those who are beheaded as coming to life and reigning with Christ. I think that the picture there encompasses everyone who's died for the sake of Jesus, who's died for their testimony of faith. In the second half of verse 4, the NIV simply says, it uses the phrase, they, that is, those who were beheaded, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark. So that translation there makes it sound like the focus here is only on those who are martyred or who die for their faith in Christ. There's another possibility, however, in this text. The Greek has a strong possibility here of meaning two separate groups. That is, those who die for their faith are one group, and those who do not take the mark and do not worship the beast are a second group. If you read a translation like the ESV or the New American Standard Version, that will come out clear in the text. So, if the text is taken like that, that there's two groups of people, the martyrs and those who did not take the mark or worship the beast, that can include every believer through every age who remains faithful to Jesus. That's how I take the text. Not only because it fits within the text itself, but it also fits within the broader context of Scripture, where we find the description in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the coming of Christ. When Christ comes, when the last trumpet sounds and the loud command of Jesus happens, who rises from the dead? Just some of the dead in Christ, or all of the dead in Christ? Everyone. And then who meets them in the air? It's those who remain, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul describes the second coming. It's the same thing. He gives us the sense that it's not just some of the church, but it's the whole church. And what that means is that at the coming of Christ, everyone who's trusted him by faith alone and everyone who's clung to him by faith alone will be proved right. They will reign with him, not just for the 1,000 years, but forever. It's sort of like someone who puts their entire life savings in an unknown stock. Do you remember in 1980 when Apple stock first became available? I was 1 year old in 1980. You could buy one share of Apple stock in 1980 for $22. Now imagine somebody living in 1980 sinking their whole life savings into Apple stock. What do you think people around them would say? I mean, this might be hard for some of you to appreciate, but back in 1980, computers were not all that popular. What would people say? You're crazy. How can you sink your whole life savings into a stock that's unproven? Well, if you had bought just $10,000 of Apple stock in 1980 and kept it till today, you would have $5 million in the bank. And you would be proved right for your purchase, right? I think of the words of the Apostle Paul where he says, "That is not even worth comparing with the glories that await us in Christ." Christians throughout the centuries have been considered fools on account of their faith, and that will certainly be true under the rule of the Antichrist. When that time comes, your family and friends will say to you, "Just take the mark." By the way, the mark of the beast is connected to worship. You don't get it by accident. This is a conscious decision. All kinds of people are worried about, is this the mark? Is that the mark? Can I take it by accident? You can't get it by accident. You have to worship the beast to get it. And your friends will say to you, "Just take the mark." They will say to you, "You don't have to mean it in your heart. You just have to take it so that you can buy some food." They will say to you things like, "Why die for nothing? Why throw your life away?" They will say to you things like, "Are you still hanging on to your faith? Just give up already. Jesus can't save you." They will say things like that. People will think that we are fools. Many already do think that we're fools. But the Bible-believing Christian has knowledge of the future. The Bible-believing Christian can say along with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I know whom I have believed in and am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him for that day." Listen, King Jesus will not disappoint. He will come in power and vindicate everyone who remains faithful to him. How will Jesus come? He will come by opening heaven and showing his glory to all. He will come with irresistible power to kill all those who oppose him. He will come in power to rob the devil of his. He will come in power to reward those who have remained faithful to him. Oh, what a glorious day will be the coming of King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this text. And admittedly, Lord, there are things that are difficult to understand about it, and there are good Bible-believing Christians who disagree on portions of it. But one thing we certainly all agree on, Lord, those who trust in Christ and who believe the Bible, we agree that Christ will come, and we agree that it will not be a disappointment, but rather our greatest reward and joys will be had at that day and in all the days that follow. And so, Lord, I praise you for this great and glorious truth of the coming of Christ I pray that it would make us sober-minded, that we would think rightly about this life and the life to come, and that we would seek Jesus' glory in this coming week and throughout our lives until he comes. And we pray that he would come soon. We pray it in his name. Amen.